Richard Dawkins has become both famous and wealthy as an outspoken atheist who speaks often with great passion about his hatred of God. He describes the God of the Old Testament in these words: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, bloodthirsty, these words and not get annoyed at them as you read them, megalomaniac, anyway, that bad word, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." No one has ever accused Hawkins of being impassionate and moderate when he speaks, and no one has accused him of being a Bible scholar who has any knowledge of what the Bible really says. But when he speaks like that, he is obviously speaking out of deep anger at the idea that he would be accountable to God. And the way in which he pushes back is to speak of God in the most arbitrary and carefully chosen parts of what the Old Testament really says about him. Now, Dawkins is an extreme, but the reality is that there is a great challenge to us in taking the nature of God seriously as it is revealed in the Bible. And people do polls inevitably, and you ask them, how would you describe God? Almost always it would be a loving, kind God, or maybe a remote God who is not overly concerned about the affairs of our life and lets things run, but he's basically kind and gentle and unjudgmental. We hear people speaking, I like to think of God as, or my God is, and describing certain attributes about the God whom they define as the God who is there. But it really doesn't matter what my view of God is. It doesn't really matter what I think of God. What matters is who God is. God is holy. God is loving. And yet there's more to him than the benign Father who cares for all, and we are all children of God, and we are all going to be blessed forever. Peter is dealing with a group of Christians who are being attacked by a group of teachers who excuse their own lifestyle of self-indulgence, portray God as a God who does not judge. It's hard to know what they really think about God, but one thing is clear. Whatever God is, he is not a God of wrath. Whoever Jesus is, he's not going to come again in power and glory and bring judgment with him. And Peter is concerned that they think of God as he truly is, so they can push against these false teachers who are in very many ways apparently quite seductive to them and pulling them into their loop. So as we study 2 Timothy, we come to chapter 2, which is one of the most potent chapters in all of the New Testament. Before we're finished, we'll hear Peter speaking out of passion, not this week so much as next week, describing these false teachers because he's absolutely convinced of their danger. Now, our situation is somewhat different, and yet the reality of thinking properly, holistically about God is one that is extremely important for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Our focus is going to be on verses 4 to 10, but we're going to begin to read at verse 1 just to remind ourselves of where we are in this strongly emphatic outpouring of Peter. He's talked in chapter 1 about the glorious grace that God has shown to us who put our faith and trust in Christ, that God in his grace has provided everything we need for life and godliness. And he's given us the scriptures, the account of eyewitnesses to him, and the Old Testament scriptures. But against that, he now says in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, meaning the people of Israel in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under judgment, under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authorities. Now, there's a lot of little puzzles as we go through this passage, and I don't want to get deflected too much on those, but I want you to see that Peter is wanting them to understand what he said in verses 1 to 3. There will be false teachers and prophets. They will pass themselves off as in some way Christians. As I read about them, it's hard to understand how they could make any credible claim to be Christians, but they were accepted in some way among the community as believers. They had a theological agenda. And Peter made it clear in verse 1 when he said, they deny the master, the Lord who bought them. So they'll accept things about Jesus, but he's cut down to size, manageable. So somehow he is not the Jesus of Scripture, the one of whom Paul talked in chapter 1, who is God, Savior, Lord, and coming King, as we looked at in the early verses of chapter 1. They also not only have a theological agenda, and especially, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, denying the second coming. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything remains the same. Don't worry about judgment or the return of Jesus. But they also have a moral agenda. And it's clear in the passage that we read that it's about sensuality and living to indulge yourselves however you choose. So Peter said God is going to judge them. Now in verse 4, he wants to say, and let's go back and look at that fact. God is a God who judges. So in verses 4 to 8, he comes with 3 examples of God's judging that all come from the very first book of the Old Testament to remind us from the very beginning of God's dealing with people, God is a God who's acted in judgment. Now, those were strong ones, but they were meant to sort of ring down through the years that God is not a God who looks on sin lightly and dismisses it quickly. So you'll notice, as you read through verses 4 to 7, or 7, I think, you'll have the word if 4 times. If, then, in verse 9, then. So this is an argument. If these things are true, then this is true. So the main message is in verses 9 and 10. But the basis for that is in 3 acts of judgment that are given. The first one is in verse 4. and it is the judgment on this mysterious group of sinning angels. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the if is God did that. But then we begin to rack our minds and say, where do we have that? Who are these angels who sinned? And our first thought might be, it must refer to Satan. But it can't refer to Satan. Because whatever is true of Satan and the demons who sinned with him, he's not confined. He's fully active on earth. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he'll say, you watch, be on guard against Satan. He's a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. So these are not Satan and his demons. This is another group. And the most likely understanding is it refers to a mysterious passage in Genesis chapter 4. Let me read it with you. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever. His flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, another mysterious group, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Who are these sons of men? This is the kind of passage, if you're a seminary student, you love to get in debates about, because you can go on forever, and you never come to quite the place where you can say, that's got to be it. But there's a clue, and that's the phrase, sons of God. That's an expression that is only used three times in the entire Old Testament, other than here. And those three are in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job chapter 38, and in each case, it is angels who are in view. And it talks about the angels, including Satan, coming into the presence of God. That's a passage that has its own mystery as well. And so I'm convinced, although there's all kinds of questions, that somehow angels are involved in this. Now, there's a close connection between Jude and 2 Peter. And Jude describes this same thing. In verse 6 of Jude, he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own realm, their own domain, the ESV translates it slightly differently, angels who did not stay within their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling, as the RSV puts it, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So angels overstep their bounds. In chapter 2 of Peter, it suggests that angels sinned. He doesn't describe it further. When the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated Genesis chapter 6, rather than saying sons of God, it translated it angels of God. And that was also part of what happened, Jewish tradition, that's what was understood. So granted that's way, what is God doing here? These people acted out of God's creation order. They overstepped the boundaries. How angels come alongside women, whether they somehow take over the bodies of humans, I don't know any of that. And we're not told in this passage of Scripture. But angels broke out of God's assigned order to them and engaged in polluting the human race in some particular way. And as a result, God judged them. Now there's something else that's interesting here, because when he says that they were cast into hell, he uses a different word that's used anywhere else in the New Testament, a Greek reference. They were cast into Tartarus, not Hades, not Sheol, which is the normal word, not the lake of fire. But it seems, and there are other passages that are the same, that these angels, who were just part of the fallen angels, rebelled against God, and God enchained them in some particular way. They were, well, Jude puts it in an interesting way, they were kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. If you remember the story of the man who was called Legion because of the many demons that were in him, and Jesus was about to cast them out, and they come and say to Jesus, are you going to judge us before your time? Don't send us into the pit, send us into those pigs. And Peter will talk about in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, spirits, angels in prison. So apparently there are a group of angels who have so flagrantly sinned against God that they are already confined by God, waiting final judgment. That's the first one. The others are easier by God's grace. The second is pretty straightforward, and it is when we come to the flood and we come to the reality of what happened there. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And again, we go back to Genesis chapter 6, where we read that God saw the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God chose to bring judgment on the world of that particular time. But chapter 6 of Genesis says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, what he's describing in this particular place was another act of rebellion against God. Only this one is just put, there was wickedness over the earth. Peter believes it's so well known he doesn't need to describe it. But God's judgment was so strong that he brought a flood to destroy all of the wickedness that was present in the world at that particular time. And he chose to rescue Noah. So we're getting something else. God judges, but God also spares. It's interesting that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. We're never told that in the Old Testament. We're just told he was an ark builder, a man who lived for God and honored God in the way he lived his life. But almost certainly what happened as he lived his righteous life, he came under attack from others or questions from others. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Everybody was unanimous. The man is crazy because none of them joined in except his family. But in the midst, he proclaimed by his life and by his actions and apparently by his words, something of the righteous standards of God. More than that, we're not told. What we are told is, before judgment came, God delivered Noah, and he and his family, seven of them, eight together, entered into the ark. That's the second of his examples. God's judgment even affects angels. So how can humans expect to escape it? God's judgment embraces the creation that he made, and so he's willing to sweep it over with this powerful judgment. And now to one that is more mundane, if we can put it that way. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain near what we know as the Dead Sea, which were an attractive, flourishing community in that particular area at that time. Enough so that when Abraham and Lot were dividing up the land, Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and he thought, that's where I want to be, but they had a reputation. It's interesting how they're described again in Jude, which is parallel to this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example. It's impossible to remove the story that begins to resonate here of the visit of the visitors and the demand of the city to send the man out so the men of the city could rape the particular man who'd come in. And they went into not only immorality, but unnatural desire, which elevated the sin even more profoundly. This is Pride Month. But God was not proud of Sodom and Gomorrah and the reality of what they did and what they indulged in brought judgment from God. I don't know, I don't need to prolong that, but it is a reason to pray for our country and to be aware of the dangerous place in which we and much of the Western world has chosen. The angels left their proper realm, violating God's creation order. They were judged when they mingled angelic life and demonic life and human life, and now Sodom and Gomorrah. And God judged, as he says, the ungodly. Those sins were not their only sins, but they were significant ones. But he wants to remind us in verse 7 of righteous Lot. He's repeated as righteous Lot three times. Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. That righteous man lived among them. He was tormenting his righteous soul. And I read that and think of righteous Lot. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose to live there. He pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament. He chose it and he chose to stay in the midst of it. It can only mean that he was righteous Lot in contrast to the realities of what Sodom and Gomorrah was. If you remember the story, God announced to Abraham he was going to destroy the cities, and then Abraham began to bargain with him. If there's 100 righteous, will you destroy the city? No, it won't do it for 100. And then he brings it down until finally he says, the judge of the earth will all be right. There's very little righteousness there. But he was a man who trusted God, Lot. He was a man who was tormented by what was going on around him. There's a sense there of, if you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe you can't change where you live, but the issue is, what's going on in your heart? Are you tormented or are you becoming assimilated and acclimatized to what's going around you? Is it beginning to come to be the ordinary way? I'm an old guy. But there are times when I'm watching on television and I'm remembering what we used to see on television, on the public channels, and thinking, how did we get here? How did this become normal? Not just normal in the programs, but advertisers and the kind of things that they push and promote. And there's a great danger, especially those of you who are younger, who can become so acclimatized to this that it becomes a part of acceptance rather than turmoil within, to recognize that something is deeply wrong in the direction of the time in which we're living. Now, having given those three examples, God judged rebellious angels, God judged a sinful world, God judged a rebellious set of cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, and his judgment was real. One was cast into hell, another was overrun with water, a third was ignited by God's fiery wrath and burned and brought out of existence. Then, he says, there's two things we need to learn. The first thing we need to learn is God is able to keep the righteous. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. It's interesting, the two illustrations are dramatic. He rescued them in the most unlikely of ways. When a flood comes, he rescued one family in an ark that was not consumed. When the fire was about to come, he rescued Lot and his family, but not all. You remember the story of Lot's wife, who turned around to look with affection on what God was going to destroy, and her judgment came as well. God is able to rescue the righteous. Now, how are the righteous? How are they saved? Well, we read in Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't because of intrinsic goodness. He was saved because of God's grace. And how was he saved? Well, Hebrews 11 says it was by faith he built the ark. And you begin to think of that. It was God's grace, and it was faith in the God who was directing his life. And we begin to see played out the reality of what Paul talks about. By grace are you saved through faith. That salvation's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is able to deliver the righteous from judgment. And as we think about what the future holds, that's the same promise that comes for believers, that God is going to deliver his people from the day of destruction. That before the Lord brings his judgment on the earth in the end times, he will deliver his people. He will come and call us home so that we will not be caught up in that judgment. God knows how to rescue the righteous. But the other side is that God also is a God who keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's a double sense in which there's a present judgment already on those who rebel against God, and there is a final judgment when they will give an account before the Lord. And then he points out that in a special way, God turns his attention against those who are libertine in the way in which they live their lives, defiling passions and despising God's authority. So all of that brings us to thinking about the wrath of God. How do we think about the wrath of God? It's a problem. How can a loving God pour out wrath? How can a loving God bring judgment? There were children. There were others in the world of the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah. How can a righteous God inflict judgment? And that's a reality in our world when we think about that, the idea that, no, I like to think of God as a loving God. But let me ask another question. How can a loving God not inflict judgment on those who live in total contradiction to his character? How can a parent look on somebody who's attempting to kidnap their daughter or rape their daughter and not be angry? How can we listen to the manipulations and the destructive actions of the powerful against the weak in so many different places and not be angry? How can we think that we can pull off restraints and allow wickedness to flourish? Most of us, when we hear people about or talk about defunding the police, come back and say, that may be fine if you're living in a gated community with the latest security. But if you're living in the hard-nosed district of town, the removal of the police is an act of horrible unkindness to the people who are caught up into those places, those people struggling to preserve their kids from falling into the realm of gangs and all of the other iniquities that abound in that place. Now, if God is a loving God, God must judge sin. Now, we need to understand something that's important. God is not an angry God, but he is a God who can get angry. Anger is not an attribute of God. God is, his attribute is love, but his attribute is also holiness. His attribute is also righteousness. His attribute is also justice. God lived before ever he created in the Trinity, showing love. That's at the heart of who God is. But God's righteousness, holiness, and love mean that he is rightly angry with those who live in contradiction to his character and contradiction to his purposes. God's anger is the revulsion of his character against the destructive reality of evil and those who perpetuate it. So the Bible does not present us with an angry God. He describes himself as slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Because if Israel allows the guilty to go unpunished among them, they will cease to be a people worthy to be called the people of God. That's his point in Exodus 34. Another thing we need to say is the anger of God is not like the anger of human beings. Now, we know there's such a thing as righteous anger. And people who can look on different things, I don't know about you, but I have just been angered at different times watching these pictures of somebody, especially because that's been what on the news more recently, of people just coming up and attacking elderly Asian people because of some idiotic understanding, an evil understanding. But what bothers me even more than the attack is people who stand by and do nothing. Now, is the evil person in that sense who allows somebody to be beaten right in front of them and make no attention, is the evil person just the person who's attacking or the person who becomes passive in the place? Now, I know some are not strong enough and it would be too dangerous, but there's this response that righteousness calls for. Humans do that, but that's not what most of our anger is. Most of our anger is directed at something that offends me, or bitterness that I have, or resentment, or selfishness that you're not doing what I expect you to do to serve my needs. And that kind of anger is an eruption of selfishness. And so much of the anger that we see in our world is self-serving, self-seeking, the opposite of love for others, demanding something of you that you have no right to expect. But on the other hand, I come back and say, who cannot get angry with a man taking a gun to work and gunning down 9 of the people that he's working with? Or those 3 thugs that broke into that party, which may have been its own challenge, and just randomly shot people? Human anger can be righteous, but God's anger is always righteous, always just, always objective, always appropriate. He is angry with what contradicts his purpose and his character. But the third thing I want you to hear about this is the supreme evidence of the wrath of God is the cross of Christ. We don't think of it that way. But at the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon himself. His anger at our sin, His righteous judgment of our sin. His holy hatred of our sin was borne by God the Son, who became what the Bible calls a propitiation. A propitiation was something that satisfied righteousness, satisfied righteous demands. All have sinned, Paul writes, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. John writes in 1 John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So when I think about the judgment of God, it is not that I escape that judgment, it is that Christ paid the penalty in my place, took the fullness of the judgment of God upon himself, bore what I deserved, so that I am given through faith and trust in him the privilege of not being called an enemy of God by rebellion, but child of God by grace. The wrath of God lies at the cross. If you deny the wrath of God, the cross becomes irrelevant. It becomes something puny, an example of love. Somebody said, if it's just an example of love, it makes no more sense than somebody running off the end of a pier to drown, saying, I love you, I love you. If you're not saved from anything, what would the cross mean? But when I realize that Jesus on the cross bore my sins, as Peter says in 1 Peter, in his body on the cross, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah says. But we consider him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. God is a God who gets angry. But he's not a God who's angry, because love caused him to send his Son in our place and our behalf. But if you've not trusted Christ, you remain under his judgment and under his wrath. You bear that in the presence of God, and one day you will stand before him and give an account for it. And you will be judged. And the judgment will be fierce and eternal. But God stands before you now to say, I so loved the world that I gave my Son. And whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. For those of us who are Christ followers, we need to take God's judgment and wrath seriously. As we think about those who do not know him, as we think about people we love, it doesn't mean we put up placards and walk around saying and acting foolishly, but it means we seek to have the opportunity and ask God to open doors so we can share the truth of a God who bore his righteous wrath for sin in our place. And to have a passion that people hear the good news of a saving God. And that brings us to the place we remember. We remember the penalty was made in full. And the Lord Jesus asked us to remember. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. So that we might grasp in a small way what it means that we come into the family of God through the propitiation that God accomplished in his Son, our Savior. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. We come around it as a small body of believers. If you know him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, that's your first order of business. Not to take the symbol, but to lay hold of the reality of who Christ is by faith.